Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're always glad to have you. We've got some songs to wake us up this morning, preparing us for our study. First being hymn 367, Rescue the Perishing. We'll sing all three verses.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in quickly from sin and the grave. We mourn the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, he will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it, strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently with them, tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Amen. When I sing this song and I think about it, look at the second verse. And to make it really hit home, everywhere, every place that the pronoun is some ambiguous they are slighting him, plead with them earnestly. I try to replace it with me because I am perishing, right? And it's someone that you know that might be perishing. So if we think, though I am slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with yourself. Plead in your heart earnestly and plead gently. He will forgive us if we only believe. If we take this song and take the gospel personally, we will be able to rescue and share it with others as well. So thank you for this request. I forgot to mention our friends who requested it in Mexico. We will look forward to any other requests in the coming weeks. You can choose a song in our hymnal. Visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Be sure to tell us where you're from, and we'll be happy to hear from you then. Our next song is just a couple of pages over, hymn 369, Bringing in the Sheaves. We'll do all three verses of this song as well.
Come rejoice.
rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss of sin our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Amen. Thank you for singing. Wonderful. Praising the Lord together, it's always a blessing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your message that you've tasked us with sharing it, going forth to help rescue all of those who are seeking. Lord, we ask that every day you would remind us that we too are seeking, that we too need rescuing, that we too need to die daily and accept you and your gift, if we only believe. We ask for more of the blessings that you always give us as we study today, helping us understand unity in the church. May your spirit rest with Pastor Chris and all of us on your holy day. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see you this morning, and those that are joining us, our TV audience, glad that you're doing so as well. Don't forget, every time we meet together, we always have a free offer, and it's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. We'd like to share that with you so you can enjoy the class again and then maybe share it with somebody else. Today's offer is C21844, and you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. You can also go to our website, click on the CSH banner, and you'll be able to receive the lesson study and also the notes from this class. So we're glad that you're joining us, and glad for our congregation here as we study God's Word together. We're in, what lesson are we in? Lesson number 5. So we're nearly halfway there, and this morning we're going to be reviewing the lesson entitled The Experience of Unity in the Early Church. The Experience of Unity in the Early Church. And we're going to be over in Acts, so you, if you have your Bibles, please let's run over there. And we're going to be starting in Acts chapter 1. Our memory text is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And we'll come back to that verse in just a little bit. Why are we talking about unity, the experience of unity in the early church? What could we possibly learn from a church from a couple of thousand years ago today? Well, there's a lot we can learn. First, we need to remember that this is the Jesus established this church. He laid the foundation when he called 12 disciples, and then, of course, we'll talk about this on the day of Pentecost. Great power was given to the church to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth, and under the power and unction of the Spirit, under the unity that was seen in the early church, I suspect we can learn a lot, and I suspect that we would want to adopt the same principles, the same basics that they adopted in their experience as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in the early reign. We're anticipating the latter rain in these days, aren't we? That final thrust of the Holy Spirit to ripen the harvest and to prepare people for the return of Jesus. And so this is the time of the latter rain. And according to Hosea, we ought to be praying for that rain and also preparing for it. And so as we look at the early church and how they prepared for the early rain, there are lessons to be learned as to how we can prepare for the latter rain. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to see the latter rain fall. in the Holy Spirit fall in great power so that the work can be finished and we can go home to be with Jesus. What do you say? Yeah, certainly. So last week, we talked about the key to unity. Who is the key to unity? Jesus, of course. Christ is the key to unity. And in order to experience genuine unity, whether it be in the home, in the family, whether it be in the church, etc., a person, people must be in Christ. Remember, we talked about the in Christ motif, what it means to be in Christ, or in other words, for Christ to be living and dwelling in us. That's what to be in Christ means. That is, Christ living in us, we're experiencing the invitation that Jesus gave to the Laodicean church when he said, dine with me and I with you. We'll fellowship one with another, that intimate experience with Jesus. And so when believers have that experience with Jesus, as a heart opens up and the soul responds to Christ, as Christ brings that person, us, to himself, Christ then brings us closer together to one another. We talked a little bit about the hub of the wheel and how we're the spokes, Jesus is the center. And as we come closer to Christ, abiding in Christ, he brings God's people closer together. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants unity in the church. After all, unity in the church is one of the greatest witnesses. One of the most effective witnessing tool that we have as a church to proclaim the goodness of Jesus. Jesus in John 17 prayed that we might be one, and he said, if the church is one, then they will know, the world will know that Jesus Christ has been sent into the world. That's one of the greatest. What Jesus said, of course, if you have loved one toward another, then they will know that you are my disciples. And so unity is key, a key ingredient for witnessing, a key ingredient to testify to the goodness of Jesus. You know, you think about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, incredible intimate unity that exists in the Godhead. And really the church is to be an expression. Jesus said, as I and the Father are one, so I want you to be one. And one with me, one with the Father. The author of the lesson on page 38, was it 30 or 37? Maybe 37, said this: church unity is the result, and I like the way he put this, is the result of a shared spiritual experience in Jesus, who is the truth. He says, solid bonds of fellowship are forged in a common spiritual journey and experience. So solid fellowship, solid and genuine relationships in the church are forged because of a common spiritual journey and experience. We can certainly think about the early church. The author of the lesson encourages us to remember what happened in the days of the great disappointment, the Second Advent Awakening, how the believers came together to study the scriptures and to pray to understand why Jesus hadn't come October 22, 1844. And as they studied together, their hearts were knit together as they sought an explanation for the disappointment. And of course, in their study of Scripture, they came to understand that Jesus had moved. He wasn't coming to the earth. He was going from the holy place to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And so thus formed eventually the Seventh-day Adventist Church, with the unique teaching of the pre-Advent judgment and all those details besides. So we also see the experience of unity that exists in the disciples of Jesus as well, after his ascension. And we'll look at this, there was incredible unity, there was incredible harmony that existed among the disciples. And we have to remember, they came from various dispositions and various backgrounds. And for them to be as connected and unified was purely a miracle of grace. But was it always that way with the disciples of Jesus? No, it wasn't, was it? They were vying for supremacy. They wanted to be number one in the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, they created some division. But all that changed. All that changed when Christ, a love for souls and a mission based on truth, gave them, which was brought front and center in their minds and lives, brought them together. And that same experience is possible for us today. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. Jesus, of course, in those final hours that he spent with his disciples before he died, before he went to Calvary, Jesus promised his disciples, and you can read this in John 14 through 16, Jesus promised his disciples that he would send what? Or whom? Another comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. He would not leave them alone. He'd send another comforter, and he would accompany them in their ministry, bringing to mind the things that Jesus had taught them, leading them and guiding them into all truth. This was the function of this Holy Spirit. And on the day of Jesus' ascension, he renewed that promise. In Acts chapter 1, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so they were to go back to Jerusalem. They were to tarry. You remember, they waited about 10 days. Then the promise was ultimately fulfilled. And that would enable them to be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also Samaria. And then the gospel was to go to the world. And so let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And here are a couple of questions that we want to ask and answer when we read these verses. What did the disciples do? During this 10-day waiting period? And then under what conditions was the Holy Spirit poured out? And are there similar conditions for God's last day church for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in latter rain power? A couple of questions we're going to ask and answer. Thanks, Pam.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Well read. So what were the disciples doing during this 10-day period, and under what conditions was the Holy Spirit poured out? Because we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read there that the Holy Spirit was poured out in a magnificent way. So let's look at these. We've got several points. Point number one, they were obedient to the Lord's command. That's kind of an obvious thing. Maybe it's easy to skip over. But what does verse 12 tell us? Verse 12 tells us that they returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So Jesus told them, go back to Jerusalem and tarry there. Did they do what Jesus asked them to do? He did. So they were obedient to the Lord's command. They did what they were asked. They went back to Jerusalem to wait. No questions asked. But you have to understand, this must not have been an easy thing for them to decide and to do. Why? Because it was in Jerusalem that Jesus, not too long prior, was crucified. That's right, at the hands of the religious leaders. That's right, and the Romans. But they went back nonetheless. And I think the lesson for us here, and this again, we're talking about conditions for the outpouring of the Spirit, obedience to Christ's command. And for us living today, whatever God asks us to do, clearly outlined in His Word, we're to obey as well. Jesus' commands, a lot of the commands are very clear to us. We have, of course, the Ten Commandments. Those are very clear. And then you have other commands. One of the commands that tends to be a challenge for some Christians is, go ye therefore and make disciples, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's a command. Jesus didn't say, could you kind of please, would you? He said, go, do it. That's what you're commissioned to do. Bring people to Jesus Christ. We're all called to do that. So number one, we're obedient to the Lord's command. They were obedient to God's command. Number two, and you don't see this in the verses just read, but jump back with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verses 52 and 53. And I'm going to paraphrase it here. It says here that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So the church was where they wanted to be. They wanted to be together. And it wasn't for potluck that they'd come together simply. It wasn't simply because their family members wanted them there or they'd grown up in the church that they congregated often. They came for the express purpose, according to those verses, to praise and bless God. They came with the express purpose to praise and bless God. The work week wasn't on their mind. The basketball scores were not related. No, they had one concern and one concern only, and that was to praise and magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Not what he said or she said, they said or others said, but what Jesus wanted them to do, and they praised him. There was one dominant theme, the greatness of God. They praised him. That's number two. They praised and blessed God. Number three, they continued on with church business. They continued on with church business. You read this in verses 23 to 25 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, 23 to 25. And they proposed two, it says, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." So there were 12 disciples, of course. Judas had hung himself and left 11 disciples, and they needed to replace him, and so that's what they sought to do. They cast lots, and then they asked God for guidance. They went about the Lord's business still. They went about church business while they were waiting. And we need to be about our Lord's business too, don't we? Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." That doesn't mean just hang out and fill up space. It means be active, engaged in ministry. There's a call to not be idle while we're waiting for the promised Spirit. We're to go about and continue church business. The church needs to be built back up. Elders need to be reinstated as under-shepherds of the church. Ministers need to be freed up to evangelize the lost and to train members of the church to work with their master by implementing their spiritual gifts, helping them understand their spiritual gifts. Our talents are to be invested in God's work. There shouldn't be one member not personally involved in personal or church ministry. We should all be doing something for Jesus. What do you say out there? So number one, they're obedient to God. Number two, they praised and blessed God. Number three, they continued on with church business. We're looking at what they were doing in those 10 days prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what we can learn as we prepare for the outpouring of the latter rain too. Number four, look at Acts 1 verse 14. It says, "These all continued in one accord," and what were they doing? In prayer and supplication, in prayer and supplication. So they knew that they had an advocate, Jesus, that was with the Father now. They claimed the promise of their Savior, that if they ask anything in His name, to the Father, then the Father would grant it. And so they pressed their petitions to the throne of grace. I can imagine that during this waiting time, their prayers were geared toward humbling their hearts in genuine and true repentance and confession of their unbelief. As a matter of fact, in our lesson, Sunday's lesson, Acts of the Apostles, page 36 and 37, you'll notice the inspired commentary on what those prayers involved in their supplication. You can understand that there was feelings of regret for not having listened to Jesus and taken him at his word when he was still with them. And there was a degree of remorse. There was sorrow also that they were chiding with one another and fighting for supremacy. And you can read all of that in Acts of the Apostles, page 36 and 37. Of course, the main focus was the Savior, His love, Calvary's cross. And as they prayed and sought God's forgiveness for genuine repentance, their hearts also were knit closer together. We need more of that Spirit today, don't we? Yeah, we certainly do. Coming together to pray, I just thank the Lord that before everything starts here upstairs, there's a prayer team that gets together and prays. It's kind of our church furnace, heats the church up with the power of the Holy Spirit, you know. And there are prayer groups all over the place too. Praise the Lord. Number five, and the last one, and you read that in verse 14 as well. They put away their differences and they came close together in Christian fellowship. It says there they all continued with one what, friends? In one accord, in unity, in harmony with one another. Now, we need to be clear here. Truth was not put aside for the sake of unity. Never is. Differences of opinion were put aside. That was what was put aside as they were praying together, as they came together. Whatever was not held up to the scrutiny of God's word needed, of course, then to be also put aside. Debate and argument, preference and opinion were to be subservient to the greater good of proclaiming the message of a crucified and risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So seeking unity while holding to differences of belief is really futile. It's really futile. Jesus' prayer, recorded in John 17, highlights the basis for biblical unity. What did he say? "Sanctify them by thy truth." Thy word is truth. Truth is the basis for sanctification. And those who accepted the truth, those who have been sanctified by it, then come together in the unity that Jesus prayed for. These disciples admitted their mistakes, they confessed their wrongs to whomever it was appropriate, and they pleaded for the promised Spirit. That's what else they prayed for. Jesus said, go, and this Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to give you power. So they prayed for it. If Jesus said it was going to come, why pray for it? Why? Why pray? You promised, why pray? It wasn't to twist God's arm, was it? It was for they prayed because they recognized their great need of the Holy Spirit. And so we must also pray for the Holy Spirit as well. We need to come down off our hobby horses, get over ourselves, stop getting so easily offended, and we need to be armed with the Spirit of God to take the gospel to people without hope. What do you say out there? Yeah, amen. From Babel to Pentecost. From Babel to, what is this talking? From Babel to Pentecost. I don't know if you've ever united the two stories together, the day of Pentecost and the Tower of Babel and what happened at the Tower of Babel. It's come to my mind on a couple of different occasions. I've thought, boy, it'd be just really good to preach a sermon on that. And lo and behold, here we have it in the lesson. But I won't preach a sermon on it, I promise. We're just going to review the lesson together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to start there. Jan, if you would be so kind and read that for us. Thank you.
When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay, thank you. So in the days of preparation leading up to the promised outpouring, it is culminated now here with a powerful revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, was present all along. He was the one directing and guiding those prayers and even interceding, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit was filling their lives, but he now manifested himself in a more powerful and dramatic way. And this verse tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon them when the disciples were in one room in one accord. There again was that unity. Now, the day of Pentecost is in the Old Testament. Pentecost was the second of three major feasts that all males, men, were obliged, needed to attend, Israelites. It was held 50 days after Passover. That's where you get the word Pentecost from in the Greek, 50 or 50th day. And it was during this feast that Hebrews presented to God their first fruits from their summer harvest. So really it was a time of thanksgiving and gratitude toward God for the bounties that he'd provided for them. And so on this day, there was a sound, according to the Bible, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit descended and there appeared tongues of fire that hovered above the disciples' head. What was the significance of this event? What was the significance of this event? If you continue reading verses 5 through 13, which we won't do right now, but if we read verses 5 through 13, who was in Jerusalem at the time? You've got people from all over the region. They'd come together to worship God, to celebrate this great festival, Pentecost. And of course, with all those people there from all over the world, and the Holy Spirit being poured out for the purpose of witnessing to the death and resurrection of Jesus, what do you think the reason of the outpouring of the Spirit was for this occasion? For them to share that, for them to share the gospel with these people, and God gave them the spiritual gift of tongues or languages to speak the gospel, to speak the truth in the hearing of these individuals. I mean, man, it must have been just a marvelous thing. All these individuals, and they're questioning, how is it that these people are Galilean, these men are Galilean, men and women are Galilean, and they're speaking in our language? So we understand what the gifts of tongue is here. We're not talking about some strange, unknown, quote-unquote heavenly language here. We're talking about languages that exist that weren't previously known by those who were speaking. In this case, the disciples. In this case, the disciples who didn't know the language. And as they opened their mouth, God gave them this special gift to be able to communicate the truth of the gospel to these individuals. And why? Why? Well, so they could accept, right? And then what? Because, you know, to accept Jesus is one thing, but to accept Jesus, what comes with accepting Jesus is not the obligation, but the privilege to share him with others, you see. And so the gospel was preached, they were to receive it, and they did, we'll read that later, and then they were to go back to their hometown, their country, and there to proclaim the truths that Jesus had, that heard from the mouths of the disciples about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, what he's doing in heaven now, his promise of his soon return, all those wonderful truths that the scriptures portray. So God had given them a special gift at a special time to share the gospel. It was not simply so that people could see that they had received the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence that a person has received the Holy Spirit? Excuse me. Holy living. Thank you. Yeah, exactly. It's not what we should covet most is the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. That's what we should want the most. But we should also desire, Paul says, desire spiritual gifts. We should desire spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, however, are not the primary indicator that one has been born again, as some churches teach. Some of our ecumenical friends will teach that. And the evidence that you've received the Spirit is speaking in this foreign or this heavenly language. And that's not what the Bible is teaching here at all. The Bible teaches that this was a language unknown by those who were speaking. But the gift was given for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And I suspect if it's needed again, it will be used. And I've heard maybe you've heard stories, evangelists sharing, preaching the gospel and I can't remember the name of the country, but I remember the story, preaching the gospel in a foreign country, has a translator next to him, and as he's proclaiming the truths of God's word, the translator tells the preacher, hang on a second, someone from the congregation tells the translator, stop translating because we can understand what he's saying, what the words that are coming from his own mouth. This is the three angels' messages are being proclaimed in this particular country. God will do that, and he'll continue to do that. So that's what the purpose of the gifts are for the edifying, building up, so that we might share and proclaim the gospel. So what we see here, now let's talk a little bit about Babel and what happened in Genesis 11. We can read the story there from 1 through 11, I believe it is. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Here you've got in Acts chapter 2, God giving the church the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, so that the gospel can be proclaimed. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Yeah, you had the opposite happen, right? As a matter of fact, they were building up the tower so that they would have, the Bible says, so they would get a name. Essentially, they were building it to defy God and to build themselves a name. And at Pentecost, however, oh, by the way, so what happens? He confuses. God comes down, he sees what's going on, and he confuses the language of the individual. They can't understand what the next person is saying as they're passing tools and the rest. And so they end up dispersing from that place, and their plans are foiled. The purpose, the reason they were doing what they were doing were for wicked ends. And then you come to Acts chapter 2. God tears down the language barrier in order to lead people to acknowledge and give their hearts to Jesus Christ. So before they're defying God in Genesis chapter 11, in Acts chapter 2, it's for the purpose of bringing people to honor and glorify God. Yeah, interesting. There's more to be said, but it's good to look at that and contemplate those two stories back to back and see some things there. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. In Acts chapter 2, as you read, Peter preaches a sermon. Now, if you've read the sermon, and I know many of you have, it's a powerful sermon. So 3,000 people were baptized, and they joined this young church. And let's continue reading. We'll read verses 42 to 47. Mike, if you could do that for us.
Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food in gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Amen. Praise the Lord. So God pours out his Spirit. It is manifest in the speaking in tongues so that people can hear the gospel truth. And what's the purpose? Bring a church together, to unify a people under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel. And 3,000 people join the church. And what we just read, what Mike just read for us, really reveals the practices of the early church to promote and foster unity. So the lesson asks the question, what activities did these early followers of Jesus do as a community of believers? What created this amazing unity of fellowship? So let's review these briefly. The early Christian church knew the great secrets to success in Christian endeavor and in mission. So let's take a look at these. First of all, they devoted themselves, or they gave constant attention to, the apostles' teaching. That's number one. They gave constant attention or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they remained steadfast to the word of God, and they grew in knowledge regarding the truth. It was this that gave the early Christian church a solid footing. They stood firmly on thus saith the Lord, on the word of God. And so they gave themselves constantly to the word of God. They devoted themselves to it. However, God's plan involved more. So let's go on. Let's continue looking at this. They devoted themselves and they gave themselves constant attention to fellowship. So they gave themselves to the study and practicing of God's word. They also gave themselves to fellowship. So there was a common brotherhood, a communion between the believers. There was a fraternalism, a kingship, a camaraderie, a friendship, a community. They not only had mutual affection for one another, but they also had a great deal of mutual conversation with one another. They didn't isolate themselves. They spent time together. They didn't live as hermits, but they came together often and frequently to commune and to fellowship with one another. And when they came together, the Bible says that they often broke bread. So they shared in food together. And of course, we need to be careful when we come together. It's just not for the purpose of eating, but for the purpose of fellowship. In the culture back then, of course, when food was served, it was an invitation to fellowship, an invitation to dialogue and to connect. And not so much in this country, but food does serve an important purpose. It gets people there, and then we can talk, see? But they broke bread, which is a Hebrew idiom meaning to eat. And they came together essentially to strengthen their faith and their resolve. They were in really the ring of death. That's really what they were in Jerusalem. They were in the ring of death. Have you ever heard of the ring of death? It was an island off the coast of South Africa called Seal Island. And in that area is known as the ring of death. And the reason for that is at a certain time, these seals come to this island. And with the seals come great white sharks. And so typically what seals will do is they'll swim together. And when they swim together, the great whites won't attack them. But every now and then you get these seals that decide, you know what, I'm going to go it alone. I'm going to try this on my own. We'll see how it goes. And generally it doesn't fare well for that lonesome seal. Whether it be young or whether it be old. You'd think the older ones would get the message, but sometimes they don't either. And they become shark food. So that's why it's called the ring of death. It's really for seals. And seals who go it alone. And in Jerusalem, where they had committed and crucified Christ, this was the ring of death as well. The early church was a persecuted church. And what would happen if a disciple decided to go it alone? Shark food. That's exactly right. And so they decided, and of course, at the teachings of Jesus, to come together, and they did that to strengthen their faith and their resolve in the face of obstacles, in the face of persecution, and in the face of sharing the gospel with others. And so they came together, devoted themselves to fellowship. Third thing that they did, they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer, gave constant... It's interesting. The prerequisites to receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they continue even after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. What does that tell you? It tells you that it's a lifestyle. It's not something that we're doing just so that we can receive power and then we can all go home. This is a lifestyle. It's a practice. We're not on, you know, Christians, we're not on a spiritual diet when we talk about small groups and when we talk about fellowshipping and praying, you know, because like a diet is just a fad, right? You do your thing, you maybe lose a few pounds and then you just go back to the way you were living and you add those pounds again, maybe a little worse off than you were before. In the Adventist church, we encourage folk to adopt a lifestyle, change practice of eating well and sleeping regular hours and exercise and enough water and sunlight and temperance and trusting in divine power, those eight little doctors. So we're talking about a lifestyle. These individuals love to come together to pray. They love to come together to fellowship. They did these things. It was their lifestyle, and it nurtured the power of the Spirit in that community, and they're able to do and accomplish great things for God. So they gave themselves to prayer, both private and public. You've heard the saying, a family that prays together stays together, and that would be the same for a church. A church that prays together stays together. They came to worship both individually, family, and corporate. They came together, and you know, there's nothing better than a gathering of mutually minded people, especially when they love Jesus. I don't know, you know, sometimes you get to feeling a little patriotic when you're home, if you hear a group of people singing your national anthem. If you ever feel a little, it's not just a group of people, maybe a crowd of people, and then that just, the music just swells and it just lifts your heart. I mean, if you felt that before, perhaps you have. I mean, it happens every time I come to church when we're singing together and we're just swelling, the song's swelling up into the rafters, and we're singing because we love God and we know what we're singing and we believe what we're singing. There's something together, something about coming together, not just to sing, but to worship and to praise God together, to pray together. Nothing better than God's people coming together. And God's people were added to the church. These individuals were baptized, were added to the church. They weren't baptized into a vacuum, into nothing. Well, I'll be baptized, but I don't want to belong to a church. Can't do that. You can't be a Christian and not belong to a church any more than a bee can be a bee and not belong to a beehive, or a soldier be a soldier and not belong to a platoon or an army or whatever. So, or a salesman to be a salesman without customers, one could say. So when these folk were baptized, or baptized into the church, that's God's plan. When we give our hearts to Jesus and we're baptized into his body, which is the church, and that's where we find strength and encouragement. That's God's plan. It's God's plan. And sometimes, yes, sometimes personalities don't always get along. Sometimes someone may rub another person up the wrong way. It does happen. But we learn patience. We learn grace. We learn to get along. We learn to love one another. We learn to encourage one another, lift up one another. Some of us could do better at that than others. I know I can do better at that. We've all got things to learn. And God puts us together to help one another. You don't get to choose your church family. Just like you didn't get to choose your siblings. You didn't look at your mum and dad and say, what did you give me them for? I'm out of here. I'm not a part of this family anymore. No, you got what you got given. You were just there. And when you were baptized into the church, you didn't ask for the people around you. But God did. God knows why he brought you here, why you're a part of this church family. He had it all planned out. He knows why. And we grow together by God's grace. We don't run away. Oh, it's getting a little difficult, so I'm just going to... No, that's not the Christian way. Christian way is to, if things get difficult, we work things out. We follow Jesus' counsel. We talk, we dialogue, we pray together, we figure it out by God's grace. Well, I'm going to preach, so let's go to Wednesday's lesson, and let's take a look here at generosity and greed. We're going to look at another thing that the early believers practiced and what they did, and we read it in the verses 44 and 45 that Mike read, Acts 2, 44 and 45. We'll read them again. Notice, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So the disciples gave themselves constantly to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to prayer and worship. They also devoted themselves to the well-being of others in the Christian community. Did you see that when we read that verse? That's what they did. They devoted themselves or gave constant attention to each other's well-being. Now, to have everything in common in Jewish life is not unusual. So when visitors visiting the annual feasts would come, they wouldn't be able to bring on and load up their homes to come to these great celebratory, these great feasts in Jerusalem. So they depended upon their friends to carry for them and care for some of their needs. And they were happy to do so. It was just a part of their life. But more is implied than that in these particular words that we read in Acts 2. The Christians were thrown back upon themselves, essentially, and a new economy was established. They were persecuted, so they needed to support each other. Some people may have lost their jobs because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And in losing their jobs, they may have needed support from their fellow believers. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things here, but before I do, if you look at, we spent some time living in Pennsylvania, and we lived in an Amish community. You talk about a community of people who support one another. I mean, it's impressive. If a barn gets knocked over, or wind takes a little tornado takes a barn down, you'll see the families from that community just come together. They'll be providing food and support. They'll be doing a barn raising. You've heard of a barn raising. That's how it goes. They support and help one another. There are other Christian communities, or at least maybe some wouldn't necessarily call them Christian per se, but Christian sect communities. The Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses tend to be very supportive of one another and very helpful to one another. We can learn something from these words that we're reading here in Acts chapter 2. Adventists can do better. We can do better. But what this is not talking about is Christian socialism. It's not Christian socialism, but it's likely an enlargement upon the idea of the common purse. You remember reading about the common purse, the disciples, Judas was in charge of that purse, but they would contribute, not compelled to give, but they voluntarily were willing to give because of their newfound love for Jesus Christ. And this would have been natural for a society built not on selfish interests, but upon sympathy and upon self-denial. And this also wasn't indiscriminate giving either. Paul referred to those who were not able to provide for their families, folk who shunned the responsibility or just outright lazy. He said that they were worse than infidels. So this was not a call for people to become lazy or less industrious. It wasn't that at all. And encourage those members who had widows to care for those widows themselves and not put the burden on the church. You can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 8 and 16. Also, to the Thessalonians, Paul declared those that didn't work didn't eat. Those who didn't work didn't eat. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. But even still, folk happily embrace this principle of being their brother's keeper. And that's really what the idea is here. In this context, we're first introduced to a fella, a gentleman who traveled with Paul in his missionary endeavors. His name was Barnabas. And the Bible tells us that he appears to be pretty wealthy because he owned land. He sold his property for the benefit of the community, and he gave the money, according to Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, he gave the money to the apostles for this common purse. So Barnabas is portrayed as an example to follow, someone who was generous, someone who gave of his goods for the common mission and purpose that the church had at that time, and that was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people were willing to give up quite a lot, sacrificially, to forward the work of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 5, you read about a couple that were the antithesis to Barnabas. Or at least initially it appears as though they're as generous. You read this in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The couple's name is Ananias and Sapphira. And they provide an example for us that we should run away from. It's not the Barnabas, you want to follow Barnabas's example, but you don't want to follow Ananias and Sapphira's example. What happened? Essentially, they promised to give the proceeds from the sale of their land to this common purse. They promised to give how much? Oh, you read that in the implication of this, implied in the story. They promised to give all from the sale of their land, but what happened? They secretly decided to keep back a portion. So they had said they were giving all, but they kept back a portion for themselves. Essentially, Ananias and Sapphira were greedy. And this cherished greed led them to lie, not just to the apostles, but it led them to lie against the Holy Spirit. And then, which resulted in corporal punishment and a warning to the young church to never lie to the Holy Spirit. What you promise and pledge, do. And ensure that when you tell others what you're doing, to not secretively keep back a portion. You know, sometimes it's easy to do that. You know, maybe sometimes it's by pressure. You know, we talk about witnessing and sharing and that type of thing and sacrificial giving. And sometimes, you know, it's like the boy or the man who went fishing and his fish was this big, but when he's telling the story, it ended up being this big. We need to be careful we're not overstating or exaggerating what we do for Jesus and maybe what we give for Jesus. We need to be very careful. God knows our hearts. He knows what we're giving, whether we're giving all or whether we're not giving as much as we ought to give. Or maybe sometimes we're giving way too much and burning ourselves out or burning a hole in our pockets and not able to support ourselves. We need to be careful in those areas. God knows our hearts, and God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. And so we want to be faithful and honest in our dealings. Someone said that there is sufficiency in the world for man's need, but not for man's greed. And I like that. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, and we close with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 8 through 15. The author of the lesson tells us on page 43, he says, "The sharing of one's resources was often a tangible expression of unity in the early church. They loved to do it. They wanted to do it. It was for a common cause, a common purpose." He says, "The generosity described in the early church in the book of Acts continues later with Paul's inviting the churches to be established in Macedonia and Achaia to make a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem." There was a famine in Jerusalem. There were needs in Jerusalem. So as Paul and Barnabas went around and preached the gospel and established churches, as they went around and reestablishing and establishing those churches in his missionary tours, they encouraged the people in these Gentile countries to give gifts that they would take back to help the brethren in Jerusalem. And so what we see in Acts continued to be a practice of the church throughout their time. The author goes on to say that gift that was given to the believers in Jerusalem became a tangible expression of the fact that churches consisting mainly of Gentile believers care and love their brothers and sisters of Jewish heritage in Jerusalem. And you have to understand that even some of the Jewish believers wanted the Gentile converts to Christianity to first become a Jew, that is, be circumcised and adopt some of the regulations of Jewish practice and lifestyle before they became Christian. And so there was even some contention in the early church, and these Jewish converts were kind of giving Paul a hard time and some of these Gentile converts a hard time. You can imagine what it must have done to the hearts of those in Jerusalem who weren't so sure about Paul's preaching and weren't so sure that Gentiles could bypass being circumcised before they became Christians. You can imagine the feeling of affection and love that they must have felt for their Gentile brothers and sisters when they received these gifts. It fostered unity. It encouraged unity. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. And we'll read this, and this will be our last verse together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. Notice what it says. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. For it is written, 'He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.' Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Wow. So what does Paul say is the results of the generosity that was revealed by these Gentile churches, or especially this church in Corinth? First of all, physical benefits would be met there in Jerusalem. Second of all, spiritual benefits would also spiritual benefits to those in needs would be met. Also, an ongoing grace would be given to continue those acts of generosity. And fourthly, the fostering, the giving of these gifts to the poor and the needy in Jerusalem fostered brotherly affection and love, and that thereby promoted unity. So that's what we read from these few verses. And I want to close by reading what the author stated on page 43. He says, "The experience of unity in the early church shows us what can be done today. Unity, however, did not happen without intentional commitment on the part of all believers. The leaders of the early community saw it as their ministry to foster unity in Christ." So it was something intentionally done. "As love between husband and wife and children is a commitment that must be intentionally fostered every day, so is unity among the believers." I like that. Just in the family circle, we have to be intentional about promoting and encouraging and fostering unity. We need to do that in the church. He goes on to say, "The unity we have in Christ is both encouraged and made visible in a number of ways." And this is a summary of what we've just studied. The obvious elements that foster this unity in the early church were prayer, worship, fellowship, common vision, and the study of God's word. Not only did they understand their mission to preach the gospel to all nations, but they also realized that they had a responsibility of love and care toward each other. Their unity manifested itself in their generosity and their mutual support within their own local fellowships, and more broadly, between church communities, even if long distances separated them. And so, with that, we are encouraged to foster unity. And unity is fostered when we come together to pray, when we worship together, when we fellowship together, when we study God's word together, when we work and evangelize and share the gospel with others together. Jesus encouraged where he said, "If you have love one toward another, then they will know that you are my disciples indeed." May that be our experience, I pray. God bless you today. And those that are tuning in, we're glad that you decided to do so as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's C21844. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get this presentation on CD or DVD out to you. Let us know which one you want. Give us your full address, and we certainly look forward to seeing you next week when we study Lesson 6 together. Until then, God bless you.